Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
I remember watching the space shuttle launches as a kid. And I hate that our young people don't get to see that. I mean, I know SpaceX launches these rockets, but they seem so like inconsequential compared to the space shuttle taking off. And man, just the power in those machines. And I can't explain it, but there was always something dramatic about that countdown. And this was the last space shuttle flight back in 2011. And they got to 31 seconds and there was a problem. And what you saw, you may not have been able to hear over the radio frequency that they were playing there. But as mission control, the astronauts went through a flurry of last-second systems checks. There was something that showed an error, and the error was one of the parts of the superstructure. They couldn't get confirmation that that had cleared the space shuttle enough, so they had to get a camera out and zoom in on it, make sure that it had cleared the structure and the shuttle was safe for launch. I want to show you this video because it illustrated well what's been the overarching theme through this series, through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are waiting. We are waiting. And with a rocket launch, you've got a clock. And that clock may pause if there's errors, and there may be something that shows up that delays the launch. But there's a clock. You know it's counting down. You know there's going to be a moment where they say ignite, and those engines are going to come alive, and it's going to lift that structure into outer space. As the church, we don't have a clock. We don't have it'd be nice, wouldn't it, just to know that I've got this much time to reach out to my neighbor. I've got this much time to have this conversation. It'd be great if we had that clock, but we don't have that clock. All we've got are indicators. We've got signs of the times that we're paying attention to, that we're watching after. We're waiting, but we're waiting with work to do. During that final launch, that fault led to a flurry of activity in that whole system, as all the different people, all the different engineers, everyone was suddenly hyper alert, paying attention to everything. And again, once they were confident, they continued the work. Launching a rocket, whether it's today or whether it was back in 2011, I don't think it's a passive activity. I know if you look at mission control, everybody's sitting in front of their computer terminals, and you got all these engineers that are in there working on their computer terminals. And I think if you were to go through that room and look at everybody's computer terminal, you'd probably see nobody playing solitaire in the room. I don't think that's happening. They're not browsing social media, taking selfies, doing TikTok videos in mission control. Everyone has a job to do. Everyone's watching the system. Everyone's paying attention to what's happening to make sure that everything is nominal. Because here's the thing, whether it's a space shuttle or whether it's SpaceX launching a rocket into outer space, if things aren't nominal, if things aren't working like they're supposed to, then there's a very real risk of very real people putting into very real harm's way. If people aren't doing their job, then there is the very real potential that people might die because someone didn't do their job. They're waiting on the countdown, but nobody could look at mission control and say that they are waiting there without a purpose. We started this journey through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians way back in February, and I'll say in 21 years of preaching, this has probably been one of my favorite sermon series, just to dig into some of this content. It's given us an opportunity to explore some really practical topics, as well as to dig into our future hope as well. It's been a lot of fun to preach through this book. And what we know is that we, in 2023, we are winding down this clock. It is closer now than it's ever been. You woke up today, the clock was closer to being wound down than it ever was before. We know there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Right? I mean, we believe that, we know that, we agree with that wholeheartedly. If you don't agree with that, then you're not reading the same Bible. Because there is coming a day that Jesus Christ is going to return. And we know there's going to be a generation that is alive at the time. And they will see it. They will be witnesses of Jesus' return. And even while we know that time is coming, we still find ourselves in the process of waiting. And if I can use a term that sounds much like something that's very oxymoronic, we must be busy waiting. We aren't to be idly sitting around waiting for Jesus' return. While we wait, we work. And there's much to do while we watch the inevitable ticking of the clock. Just like Mission Control is busy making sure that the astronauts and cargo on board the rocket are safe, we would be wise to recognize the danger that our neighbors are in if we do not take our job seriously, if we do not wait well. This morning, I want us to finish up this series with Paul's last words to the church at Thessalonica and some important encouragement for us as well. If you got your Bible, open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 13. If you're able, would you please stand with me as I read these words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Father, I'm thankful that every word of First and Second Thessalonians has been read from this pulpit over the last year. I'm thankful, Lord, that these words are full of truth, that they are full of instruction. I'm thankful, Lord, that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write this correspondence to this church, that these letters have been so beneficial for us today, removed by time and space. And as we conclude his words today, may we understand them well and may they give us insight into our own lives. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. You know, I've often wondered what Paul would write to the church in Thessalonica if he had the opportunity for a follow-up letter. You know, we read these letters and they are recorded at a certain time in a certain space and they are dealing with a certain set of events, but I wonder what 3 Thessalonians would look like. Maybe 25 years later, after he had written 2 Thessalonians, what sort of things would he have to say to the church at Thessalonica? Did that church experience growth? Did they put Paul's words to work? Did what he said and wrote to them make an impact on the long-term health of the church? For the church at Thessalonica specifically, did they overcome their problems with unproductive church members? We talked about them last week, those idle busybodies making a mess in the church. Did their work, did good things come from that? Did they endure the persecution that they were experiencing? Did it lighten up or did it intensify? What did the church look like 25 years after this letter was penned? How was their youth group doing if they had one? How was it going in Thessalonica? Of course, the answer to those questions is ultimately unknowable to us. Maybe one day we could ask the pastor of the church at Thessalonica, whoever that was, how things went, but we certainly don't know today. But one thing we can do is we can make sure that today, a long time after the letters to the church at Thessalonica were written, that we are doing our best to put Paul's instructions to work. We don't know what happened to the church at Thessalonica in the long run, but we can take these words and we can put them to work in our own lives. We aren't the church at Thessalonica, but we are still waiting. These people in these letters would say, I can't believe that these people in 2023 are still waiting. Can't believe that it's taken this long, but the Lord has been patient, and we understand that in his patience, he is giving the opportunity for more people to come into the kingdom of God, for the nations to be reached. But we are still waiting, and one day the waiting will be over. In the meantime, let us consider how these final words are an encouragement for us to wait well. The first thing we want to understand today, waiting well means staying the course. Waiting well means staying the course. If you look at verse 13, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. This may be one of the simplest instructions in the whole New Testament. Do not grow weary in doing good. It's not a complicated sentence. It's not a hard thing to understand, but it is so incredibly potent to remember this incredible reminder, do not grow weary in doing good. If you're an underliner, underline that phrase. It's such a great phrase. It's such a great sentence. You want to give this some special attention. Now, the second part is pretty easy. The bit about doing good. We understand that. We don't have to work hard to understand what it means to do good. If you have ever heard of Mike Rowe, he became really famous as the host of Discovery Channel's Dirty Jobs. Great show. If you ever, you probably heard him narrate a lot of their shows like Deadliest Catch and things like that. But back during the height of the COVID pandemic, right around there, he did several seasons of a show on Facebook called Returning the Favor. And in the show Returning the Favor, he would seek out some kind soul who was working to make their corner of the world just a little bit better. And in the end of the episode, he would do something to make their life better. So it came in the form of a financial contribution to their organization or meeting some tangible physical need that they had for their organization or for whatever it is what they were doing. It wasn't necessarily Christian, but it was just people doing good, trying to make their world a little bit better and trying to take care of the people in their sphere of influence. But I love what he called the people that he featured. He called them bloody do-gooders. And we all knew what they were. They're people just trying to do something good and make their world a little bit better. Doing good for Paul here is pretty open-ended. No strings, no stipulations. Just a matter of putting your Christian convictions to work in the world and loving neighbors in tangible ways. And we could go back through church history and we could recognize where Christians have put their convictions to work just doing good for other people. We could talk about how healthcare exists in some parts of the world because Christian doctors and nurses have gone into those places to put healthcare to work. I've been on mission trips with dentists and you know, we do dental work here and it's one thing, but you go into some third world places and dental work is does it stay or does it go? And I mean, dentists just going in and pulling teeth because somebody's in pain and they get the teeth pulled and it's like, oh my goodness, it's so much better. And again, they didn't make any money off of it. They don't have great dental insurance in third world countries much. I mean, we don't have it great here. They definitely don't have it there. But throughout church history, Christians have just done things, just good things to make the world a little bit better and use those good things as a way to share the gospel. For Christians, doing good stuff is simply an outward manifestation of a redeemed heart. If Jesus lives in you, the overflow of Jesus living in you is doing good for your neighbor and people in need. It just is an outflow of that. But the second part is the part that's kind of interesting. The second part is easy. It's the first part of that statement that's interesting and perhaps a bit of a challenge. He says, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. I need to hear that today. Maybe you did too. Because baked into the process of doing good, we recognize, and Paul is very much in tune to this here, there is the potential for us to grow weary in doing so. Paul says this to lots of his churches. This isn't just something for the Thessalonians. So it's something that we understand is a real thing for the church. And again, it's translated some different ways. Sometimes it's don't grow weary. Sometimes it's don't lose heart. It's the same word. It means the same thing. For instance, he tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, grow weary. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He tells the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, let us not grow weary, or do not let us lose heart. Do not let us grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. He tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart, not to grow weary over what I am suffering for you, which is to your glory. Why would Paul need to remind the church over and over again in lots of different contexts not to grow weary in doing something that ought to flow naturally from a redeemed heart? The problem is that waiting is frustrating. Watching the clock tick by with no movement is exhausting. Did you see the photographers in that Atlantis launch when the clock stopped at 31 seconds? And I could hear the tension in the room. Is that thing ever going to move? The photographer started moving. They got bored waiting for that clock to move. Y'all were like, is he ever going to stop this and get up and preach? Waiting is frustrating. Waiting is exhausting. And depending on how serious that is which you are waiting, it is actually easy to become very disheartened. This week I heard the number of missing people in the Maui wildfires has dropped to 66. And that's a depending on how you look at it, that's good. At one point, there was 1,000 people missing, and they've managed to knock that number down to 66. But I was thinking about that. 66 people, it's been a month, and there's still 66 people whose families have no confirmation over whether they lived or whether they died. You imagine what it would be like waiting that long to know of the fate of your loved ones? It would be very easy to see how those families have lost heart and grown weary. Be very easy to see how waiting like that could be frustrating. But there's another side to this as well. Because sometimes the good God has called us to do, let's be honest, feels completely unproductive. You ever felt that way before? That the good you do just doesn't seem to bear the results that you think it ought to bear? I mean, we invest time and resources into a ministry that never seems to yield fruit. It can be disheartening. We preach the gospel and lost people never respond. The next series I'm going to start in a couple weeks is through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a preacher and didn't have any converts. Nobody ever heard the message of Jeremiah and said, I want to do what he's talking about. It's such a discouraging thing to preach the gospel and people never respond. We invite our neighbors to church and they start to avoid conversations with us. Y'all got anybody like that, that you've talked to about church so much that when they see you out in the yard, like they're suddenly no longer interested in mowing their grass when you came out to mow your grass? We got those things. We hope and pray for that child or that spouse to follow Jesus, and the more we hope and pray, the more it seems that they drift further away. We could add a long list of things to this, of good that we're trying to do that never seems to bear the fruit that we want it to bear, and it almost brings us to the point, what is the point of doing this? If it never bears fruit, if it never brings results, what's the point of doing this? Well, here's the thing. When we do the things that God has called us to do, and those things don't give us results, it's hard to avoid disappointment and frustration. We know that to be true in non-spiritual things. How much more is it true when it comes to the things of God? Here's the thing. The Bible has prepared us for this. We're not caught unaware. We're not caught unsuspecting. The Bible has prepared us just for this. It's not a surprise. We don't get to this point in our life and say, why is this going on? If we read our Bibles, we would understand that this has been going on. We understand that this is something we should be prepared for. But one of the things that we constantly see in Scripture is that our obedience isn't based on outcomes, but input. Our obedience isn't based on the success metric at the end. It's based on whether we did what God asked us to do or not. No one would look at Jeremiah's prophetic ministry and say, you know what, he was a terrible prophet because nobody listened to him. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. And in God's eyes, he was perfectly obedient. And I'm just going to tell you this. Being obedient to the Lord can be exhausting. It can be exhausting. Don't believe me? Let me introduce you a guy named Moses. You've heard that name before. Moses, like Old Testament Moses. Moses did what he was supposed to do with a couple of exceptions. Moses was obedient. He was faithful. He did all that God had asked him to do. And if you read through Moses' story in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there were times when Moses was like a wrestler on the mat tapping out, God, I'm done with these people. They are wearing me out. They are exhausting me. I can't do it anymore. And the Lord just looks at Moses and says, get up, Moses. Get up, Moses. He was completely obedient, but it was exhausting. And in spite of the temptation, he kept going until he finished the work that God had for him. And God honored him for it. He didn't get to go to the promised land because he sinned like others in Israel. But Moses was given the opportunity to go up to the mountain. Didn't get to go into the promised land, but he got to go up to the mountain. He got to lay eyes on the land. God honored him for his obedience. Listen to me this morning. If you're weary, forlorn, heartbroken, heartsick, discouraged, downtrodden, ready to give up completely, then these simple instructions are for you. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Continue to do what God has asked you to do. And if none of these things apply to you, if you say, you know what, Pastor, I'm not having any of those issues at all you've talked about. Well, let me tell you this. Then you don't have any excuses to not be doing good things for the kingdom of God. Which leads me to the next point. Waiting well means taking the Christian life seriously. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 one more time. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Sometimes people want to ignore these instructions because they come across as harsh. We want to be kinder, gentler Christians, and when the Bible talks about hard things, we want to avoid those hard things. But understand what Paul is giving to us here in 2 Thessalonians is not formal church discipline. We talked about this some last week. This isn't formal church discipline where the church comes together and boots somebody out because of some gross rebellion in their life. Same thing with the busybody last week. It wasn't something that the church was to come together and vote that this person's a busybody, so put them out on the street. There are avenues for formal church discipline in the scriptures where wayward members are removed from the body. Paul talks about in other places that for that person who is steeped in sin, you ought to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Jesus gives us the conflict resolution model in Matthew where he talks about that go to somebody, confront them. If they don't repent, take somebody with you. If they don't repent, bring it to the church. There's a pattern, there's a pathway, there's a process for dealing with those things. But for Paul here, what he's talking about is a much more grassroots approach. Paul is simply saying, pay attention to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But he's giving some specific context. Pay attention to them, and if they don't do what Paul said to do in this letter, this is as specific as he could give us. He didn't say, in my previous letter. He says, if they don't do what I said to do in this letter. He's being very specific with the church. So what are the things that he would refer to? Again, if you go back and read 2 Thessalonians, it would take you long. It's just three chapters. You'll find there's actually very few commands in 2 Thessalonians. Very few you shall or you shall nots are contained in 2 Thessalonians. But there are some. And for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about do not be deceived. So that is a command to avoid deception. He talks about in chapter 2, verse 15, that they are to stand firm and hold to the instructions they receive from Paul's in-person teaching. Again, a very specific set of instructions to stand firm and to hold fast to the instructions they received. And then he talks about in this chapter lengthy instructions about avoiding laziness and avoiding being a busybody. He gives some very specific instructions there. But again, there's a lot of content, there's a lot of important things for us, but when it comes down to just brass tacks, do this, don't do this, there's very few of those type of instructions in this letter. When we look at the specific commands involved, though, it's easy to understand why these are disruptive to the fellowship of the church. We're dealing with flagrant issues here that are hard to overcome, and it honestly, it's difficult to be in a meaningful relationship with people who are deceived, disobedient, and lazy. People who don't believe what you believe, it's hard to have a meaningful fellowship there. People who are constantly disobedient to the Lord, you can be around them, but it's really hard to carry on a meaningful relationship. And everybody loves hanging out with lazy folks, right? I mean, we love being around lazy people. We love it when our children are lazy. We love those type of encounters. So it's easy to see why these commands are fellowship breakers. Why people don't want to hang out with these individuals. The point I want to make here isn't about how we treat those who make these flagrant errors, however. The point I want to make, though, is that following Jesus is absolutely serious. It is the most serious thing you will ever do. There is nothing else that will impact your life more than your decision to follow Jesus, and it's serious enough to have an effect on your relationship with other people. This is what Paul is saying, that if these people are not doing right, it's going to impact their ability to have meaningful relationship with other Christians. I know what Paul is saying here is really hard. It's also very straightforward. The goal of any and all forms of church discipline is the repentance and restoration of the one being disciplined. Paul says it here, that they may be ashamed. But then he goes on to reference another point. To reinforce this, treat him not as an enemy, but as a brother. See, this is where we sometimes get this wrong. Somebody messes up and we say, ha, they messed up. Boot them to the curb. And we approach it that way sometimes. But that's not what this is supposed to be like. What Paul says is don't treat them as an enemy, someone that you hate, someone that you can't stand, someone that you want to stay away from. Treat them and warn them as a brother. It isn't healthy for the church to allow behaviors like that to continue, but it's also not healthy for the violator to continue in folly. It's not healthy. If we are to wait well, then we have to recognize just how serious it is. We have to recognize how critical this is. It's not something to ignore, but something to come alongside of and love and support somebody through. But not to brush it under the rug and treat it like it doesn't matter. So after these warnings, Paul concludes all this with a prayer, a benedictory prayer. And in this prayer, he reminds us of a very often forgotten aspect of our waiting. We are waiting, but we aren't waiting alone. And because of that, we understand this. Waiting well means Great Commission living. Paul says in verse 16, he's praying for peace. We know that we might get weary from doing good because doing good can be hard. Doing good sometimes doesn't bear results. We can get wore out doing it. But there is a reason for us to continue doing good. There is a reason for us to have peace as we continue to wait. And Paul says it right here, the Lord is with us. If you remember that scene from the Great Commission, remember, Jesus is on the mountaintop. The disciples are there. He's having these last conversation with them. He gave them their marching orders. They've watched him die. They've experienced the resurrection. They have faith in Jesus. They are committed disciples to Jesus. They are ready to give their life for Jesus. And then he gives this last command to them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. You know it from heart if you're a good Baptist. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until this generation dies. That's not what that says. It doesn't say until these 12 die. It says, I am with you always to the end of the age. That means that this promise in the Great Commission of Jesus' presence doesn't stop with that generation of disciples, because that generation of disciples didn't make it to the end of the age. We are here today and we're still waiting on the end of the age, which means that Jesus is what? He's still with us. He is still with us. As he was with the disciples, he is still with us. He has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. This is for everyone who believes. Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. If you are in Christ Church, Jesus is with you. The whole time we're waiting, he promises his presence. There will never be a time that Jesus isn't with us. There will never be an act of gospel goodness that we perform that he doesn't stand beside us to encourage us. You take your neighbor a fresh plate of cookies. You invite them to church. Jesus heard your prayers while you mixed in the chocolate chips. You share your testimony with a lost coworker, and Jesus is in the middle of the conversation. You gave that homeless person a bottle of cold water and offer to pray for them. It's Jesus who practically takes the water from your hand. You coach that soccer team and tell those kids about Christ. Jesus is there in the huddle using the ball as the key to their hearts. You teach that Sunday school class every week for years. Jesus was with you when you had time to prepare. Jesus was with you when you were pulling off that Saturday night special, getting ready for Sunday morning. You pray day in and day out for that wayward child or that lost husband, and Jesus is with you, affirming your prayers, reminding you that he wants them in the kingdom even more than you do. He is with you. And as you wait well, knowing that you do the Great Commission while you do. we can do good without growing weary because Christ is with us, giving us peace through his presence and hope through his promises. We believe that Jesus is drawing all this to a close. We believe that the clock is winding down. But the team that we are on doesn't quit as the clock moves closer to zero. If anything, the team we are on plays harder because we understand the stakes. We know what's happening. We know the consequences. We know what happens if the clock hits zero and there are people who've not heard the gospel. We understand what happens. And so we work. We work hard and we wait well. Paul ends this letter. I love that he does this. It's kind of a special feature. It reminds me of the political ads when the candidate comes on at the end and says, "I'm just in case and I approve this message." And I think it's so funny that they have to do that. And it occurred to me that why they do that is because there's so much money in politics now that the candidate might have an ad, but then there's 110 super PACs and political action committees and this, that, and the other who put ads out there as well for their candidate. And the candidate may not have had anything to do with the ad. And so the official candidate's ads have the politician, "I approve this message." And this is what Paul's doing here. Paul is essentially coming to the end and he is saying, "I am the Apostle Paul and I approve this message." How's he doing it? Well, how's this normally work? What it's typically believed is that Paul would recite his letters. And so he's in jail or he's wherever he is, he's writing, and there is somebody who is there with him. There is a scribe who is there with him, and Paul is just speaking. And the scribe is writing down on a scroll what Paul says. And he gets to the end of the scroll and the scribe says, "Hey, brother, you're out of paper." And Paul says, "Okay, that's enough." Now, I don't know how they ended. I mean, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He gets to the end. He says, "That's all I've got to say." It's like Forrest Gump. "That's all I've got to say about that." And he gets to the end and he's done. But he gets there and he says, "I need to make this authentic." And so he gets his pen out and he writes down his little PS at the end. He says, "This is my writing. This is what I believe. I've dictated this. I've written this message at the end with my own hand." He says, "This is the way that I write. This is my handwriting." It'd be so cool to see that. If somebody was uncertain about the authenticity of the letter, I'll just show them the signature. Y'all, when we do that now, I mean, you get emails and you get them that suspect. It's like, "This email looks fishy. I don't know that anybody's going to send me this much money because they found it in a Nigerian bank." And so you look at it and you think, "Well, how do I make sure that this is real?" You go up that email header and you click some of those arrows to see if it comes from Prince Abu Dhabi at wescamyou.com. It's probably not probably not real. Okay, we do this. We look for authenticity. We want to know if this is real or not. And this is absolutely genuine that Paul has written this letter. He has put his signature at the end. And I love that because that's the character of Paul's ministry. It's genuine. It's genuine. It's not artificial. He loves his churches. He wants to see them thrive and flourish. And I think the same could be said of the churches today. There's been a meme floating around the internet as of late. This one says, "If Paul saw the church in America, we'd be getting a letter." And I love how this writer begins his letter. "The Apostle Paul to the church in America." I don't even know where to begin. What's sad is that everyone kind of gets it without any explanation. We all sort of understand it. And maybe we've all got our own set of excuses or our own set of ideas of why we think that way, but we all just really kind of get it. Because if we were to just put a health checkup on the church in America today, we'd probably all say, it's not doing all that great. We're losing members. We're not gaining numbers on the culture. It's not what it ought to be. But here's the thing. We know the fix. It's not like we don't know what to do. It's not like we're confused about how we should proceed. Paul's given it to us in a really simple set of instructions here. Don't grow weary in doing good. Do the job you're supposed to do. Do the gospel work that you're supposed to do. Be the church as God intended it to be. And that meme, we'll look at it in 20 years and say, that doesn't make sense to us. Because we're doing what we're supposed to do. Listen, we can spend a lot of time thinking about doctrine and good theology, and I'll be the last person to tell you that those things are unimportant. But you know what? The bread and butter of the Christian faith and the health of the church boils down to this. A people redeemed by the gospel, a people being sanctified by the Spirit, a people doing kingdom work, loving family, loving neighbors, loving the lost, waiting. But not waiting without purpose, but busy waiting. A group of people waiting well to the glory of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we appreciate these words. God, we are thankful that we can debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But sometimes what we need to do is just boil it down to these simple things. Don't grow weary in doing good. Our neighbors don't want to talk about church anymore, and that's okay. Don't grow weary in doing good. That child or that spouse is tired of us provoking that conversation. Don't grow weary in doing good. Our community's changing around us. It doesn't look like it used to. The people that we used to know aren't here anymore. Don't grow weary in doing good. These children are feral. We don't speak their language. They don't think the way we think. Don't grow weary in doing good. My marriage is struggling. We've drifted apart. Our focus has been on the kids and not on us. Don't grow weary in doing good. Lord, it seems over and over again. We approach our lives and the problems in our lives and the challenges in our community such a simple refrain. Don't grow weary in doing good. But I thank you, Lord, that we as the church, we don't do good because for the sake of doing good. We don't pass out cold water to people who are thirsty because there's some sort of value in that act. We do it because it's unto you. Lord, you told us that if we will give a cold cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, it's like doing it as an act of worship to you. It's an opportunity for us to talk about how great our God is and how incredible our Savior is. So Lord, help us to wait well. To not grow weary doing good. To take this thing seriously, Lord. This is not just an act. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It defines our relationships. Lord, we understand it can make and break our relationships. And Lord, help us to be on mission, knowing that you are with us in every hard conversation, in every act of goodness, in every act of gospel ministry, in those sermons that are preached, in those Sunday school lessons that are taught, in those quiet devotions that we have in our quiet place in the mornings, you are with us. And God, you are with us even now in this moment. So we invite you to move freely among us today. Expose our shortcomings and imperfections. And may we leave here refreshed, renewed, ready to impact our families, our schools, our communities, our workplaces with the power of the gospel and the presence of Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.